42 or 43 years ago. Always had a smile on his face. He passed away this morning at 9:40. He'd had cancer sometime. I had an opportunity to go visit with him about 10 days ago. I just wanted to finalize things and say goodbye and to be sure that he really was a believer, and he reassured me of that. But you might pray for the Stroud family, because he's now passed away. Well, as I said, today is Layman's Sunday. I had a chance to speak with Ken Humphreys earlier this week, and he said, oh, I'd like to be there, but I'm flying out for Florida Saturday morning. And it's one of those, it's a tough job, but somebody's got to do it. But he said, but I will send a five-minute paper, I guess. You know, he's a lawyer. And Mark, you know how lawyers are. When they say, I'm going to prepare a brief, it's usually about 150 pages long. It's not brief at all. Well, that's the same way with Ken. It was a little more than 5 minutes. But I promised him I would read the essence of it after I had edited some. And this is what he would like to share. And then I'm going to turn it over to any of you men who would like to come share for the rest of the service. Ken says, I need to be reminded too frequently, probably, that I am like the ones that Paul admonished in the New Testament about not being able to consume the meat of the word, but we're still feeding off of the milk. When I encounter difficulties, too frequently I get mad or frustrated or disheartened. We sing songs of such things, such as It Is Well With My Soul, which starts off, when peace like a river attendeth my way and sorrows like sea billows roll. There seems to be a contrast there, peace like a river and sorrows like sea billows roll, but I prefer the peace, and sometimes it does not attend my way. And then there is the invitational hymn, Just As I Am. And its reference to fightings and fears without and within, the hymnist took that phrase from 2 Corinthians 7:5, where Paul describes the struggles he faced in Macedonia, meaning that there were external conflicts and internal anxieties happening simultaneously. I love the Psalms, Ken says. They offer hope and encouragement, exhortation, wisdom, and they don't sugarcoat life. Some things appear as a paradox, consistent with what John taught last Sunday morning. For example, Psalm 30, verse 8 tells us, To you, Lord, I called, and to you, Lord, I cried for mercy. In verse 9, the psalmist asks, What is gained if I am silenced, if I go down to the pit? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? And then yet 3 verses later in the same psalm, verse 12, we read, You turned my wailing or mourning into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. My God, I will praise you forever. So how do we reconcile the 2 verses, 8 and 9 on the one side and 12 on the other? We see a similar contrast in Psalm 89. Beginning in verse 6 of Psalm 88, we read, You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy on me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord, and I spread out my hands to you. Sounds pretty dire. And yet, literally across the column in the same Bible, we find an altogether different tone in Psalm 89. Listen to what the psalmist wrote beginning in verse 1. I will sing of the steadfast love of God forever. There is that word forever. And with my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens, and you will establish your faithfulness. There is one, and this is Ken again, there is one, at least one solid explanation that I can offer. Do not make the mistake of taking isolated verses and thinking or believing them to contain the whole story. In that regard, there's a great comfort in Psalm 119, verse 160, where we are told that the sum of thy word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. We see this when we look at other verses and read them in light of what we've already read. For example, Psalm 40, verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. This tells us that we may or will fall into pits, and sometimes those pits have miry clay in the bottom. But even so, he hears our cry, and even so, we have to wait patiently. The Psalms are honest reminders that we will have difficulties in this life. But at the same time, with patience and persistence, God does hear our complaints and even our accusations, our calls for help, our petitions and our prayers. And in the content of suffering, it gives us reason to remember and encouragement from what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, when he instructs that our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. The English Standard Version reads as follows, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Then he says, wow. And so it is. Is God's word true? Does he love us? Yes, more than we can know. But be encouraged, he will use difficulties, whatever they are, to work a great work of eternal benefit to each of us. And that's something to marvel about. I thought that was well said. So I'm going to open it up to you. You guys come up. I'm not going to say somebody come first, second, third, fourth, or fifth. But when you get done, and I think there's nobody else is going to talk, then I have something I'd like to share from a book I recently read. So I'm going to sit down and open it up for the men of the church, okay? Oh, one other thing, I forgot. This is Layman's Day. I forget things from time to time. You need to come up here and talk into the microphone because Dan, I'm sure, is going to want to know what we said. So Al's going to adjust the volume. So whenever you do, come on up here, okay?
You turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. You're going to see what controls me. This is just one of the verses that controls me. It's one of my life verses. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Real short. But what's in it is so wonderful. And it also, even though I'm only going to stay in this verse, what came before it you need to look at, as well as kind of afterwards. Make sure I didn't get out of it. And the Lord here is trying to help us, help me, on how I should approach my Lord's word. And it's when we do it his way, he opens doors. And he starts off with knowing, which is in the Greek gnosko, which means experiential knowledge. And the idea is we have that knowledge already as we approach this. And the only way we have this knowledge is we've been in the word. And it's so wonderful. We cannot neglect it. And even when I first got saved, I followed this example, even though I didn't even know this verse existed. And he has a simple thing going here, and it says this and first. Knowing this first, And the zist is to prepare the reader or hearer and renders him to be attentive to what follows, which thus gets special weight. You know, simple little words like this. The Lord doesn't do this flippantly. He has it for a purpose to be a help to us. And then, first, which at this time is used as an adverb, meaning firstly, this is the first thing you must do as approaching God's word. Very first thing. And now, he's quite serious what he says next. That. How many people ever thought about the word that? It is just as important as what I just said before. It introduces the reason, in other words, because that, that's the full definition of it, because of that, comes to a little word said no. Now, in the Greek, it's pas, means all. A-L-L. Means whole. Now you're wondering, well, why is it no there? Because it's no one. N-O, pause, one. We got to take his word seriously and what he's going for. So with this introduction, dealing with, right here, prophecy. What's prophecy? Anybody ever thought of looking it up? What is prophecy? So important. And prophecy is mainly declaring the purpose of God through divine illumination, revealing things hidden, especially by foretelling future events which are written in the scriptures. And not just future events, anything we cannot know apart. How many have seen God? How many have seen his thoughts? How many understand why he went to the cross? How many understand what he had to do in order to get us saved? You see, we only can know him through his word. And by the way, his whole word right here is prophecy. Because we cannot know God without this. He revealed himself 100%. And so, right here, no scripture referring to all the scripture right here, because he does say prophecy of the scripture, and these are his thoughts, that right here is of, right here it says, a private interpretation. Now, this right here is not an interpretation. This is a translation. And there is a difference between interpretation and translation. Translation is taking the meanings of the words and putting them in a proper procedure from Greek, Hebrew, whether it be Old or New Testament, into English, or German, or Spanish. They translate, trying to keep the same meaning as the Lord put it down. Interpretation is an unloosing. That's what it means, to unloose. But we unloose by what we think it ought to say, not what the Lord says. And we got to, and this is what controls my thinking. And even my habit is, Lord, show me what you have for me. I don't go into the scriptures looking to justify myself. I go in the scriptures to see where I am wrong or what he wants for me. It controls my thinking. Always has. And this is how I live. And I'll just do the finished part, because for the prophecy came not in an old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I'll just briefly say. How many have ever taken a stick and thrown it into a stream? Anybody? How many have done it? Did the stream change the characteristics of that stick? No. Did the stick tell the stream where it ought to go? No. Simple little thing right here. It says, these men didn't say, I'm going to do it. Holy Spirit grabbed a hold of them. Just like the stream took hold of the stick. And told the stick where he took a hold of what they were, didn't change their characteristics. That's why you can only see who they are in the scriptures. And took them on a trip. They said things and wrote down things they never dreamed of. And that's how we're supposed to be too. Let the Holy Spirit take hold of us and illuminate for those who know Christ to be the Lord and Savior. And that's how you grow. Been saved 59 years. I'm not what I was. I still haven't reached where I'm supposed to be. I say this, let him take control. Thank you. No, was that yours?
I'll get it, yeah.
Okay, I got, because I had one. So I wasn't
sure.
Last night, I was looking through a coordinates to try to come up with something today. And I ran across a point on eternal life. And I got to thinking. Several years back, I was reading something about, and I don't know who the author was, but he mentioned that a lot of folks, a lot of pastors talk about when you die, you step into eternity. And he disagreed. He said, you don't die and step into eternity. You step into eternity when you're born. Most, the Bible teaches that the soul of man is eternal. So I got to thinking, well, I guess I am in eternity. Makes sense to me. But where you end up, where you spend eternity, is something that you have to decide. Now, it's your choice where you spend it. You can either spend it in the presence of the Lord, or you can spend it without the presence of the Lord. And there's a few verses that I've used them for years, but they're just a help to how you can decide where you're going to spend eternity. The first one is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The second one is Romans 5:8. 5:8. And it says, But God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then we go to 6:23. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. That's an eternal separation from God. But the gift of God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So you can have eternity with the Lord. And then Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Morning, everybody. Let's see, I wanted to start with asking how many of you celebrated November 13th, which was a world recognized world day for us to celebrate? Anyone do November 13th? That was World Kindness Day. World Kindness Day. Go back a little bit, October 5th. Anyone celebrate October 5th? That was National Do Something Nice Day. We'll go back a little further. June 1st. Remember back that far, June 1st? National Say Something Nice Day. Okay. We'll come back to some of that. I'm going to start off in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, at the very end, Solomon, you know, recognized as the wisest man who lived. So at the very end, last thing he says, this is in chapter 12, verse 13. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. So then we think, so what are those commandments? And instead of going and looking through all each, you know, commandment individually, which there are a lot, I want to go to the summary that Jesus made for us. So if we skip ahead to Matthew, let's go to Matthew 22, 37 through 40. This is, to give the context, I guess we'll go back to 34, verse 34 in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So a good summary there is you love God first, and then you love others. And then wanted to look at Matthew 7, if we go back a little bit. 7, verse 12. And this is known by many as the golden rule, right? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The original verse love your neighbor as yourself. That's the one I'm focusing on, just because I saw that, happened to see it on that November 13th somewhere on my calendar, one of my calendars or something, that it was National Kindness Day. So I thought that interesting that they put together a whole day just for that, or a day just to say nice to someone. But we, as believers, that should be our everyday, right? That should be everyday. Just from these verses of loving your neighbor, we should be able to do those things every day. Leviticus 19:18 is where I believe that first came from. 19:18. Let's see. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not show your. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And side note on that, I love this part in Leviticus where, after all of these commandments, he says, very simple statement, just, I am the Lord, after each one. And I was researching a little bit. It said, I think in this book here, that is done like something like 49 times. He gives, do this or don't do this. I am the Lord. So, meaning that it's under his authority that we do these things, right? And so, being Christians, I think we just need to remember that every day we should be loving our neighbors and speaking kindly, doing kind things to them. And that's that summarizes a lot of what the commandments are, which we are to do. Right? So for us, I think instead of recognizing these couple days every now and then, we should have every day be a Leviticus 19:18 day.
I know it seems like every time I come up here, it's something about Keiko. So to continue that, you guys have heard a lot about how Keiko works and the scheduling and location, but I was just going to share a little bit about what I personally learned this past Keiko. I would say this last year was the most difficult year at Keiko we've had, just for multiple reasons. The campers were more difficult than usual. We had tons of plane issues. Weather was bad. So that really just kind of drained everyone, like during the first week. And I started to really feel it because I'd been counseling the first week. I was also counseling the second week. And we do a mountain hike every Wednesday in the afternoon. And that morning, I was just thinking of the day ahead. We're going to be hiking up a mountain with kids that have been drinking soda and eating nothing but candy the whole day, racing to the top. And we've had nothing but a few hours of sleep for the last week. And I was just thinking to myself, like, I don't know if I'll actually be able to do this. So that, of course, drove me to God's word, and I found a verse probably all of you know is Isaiah 41:10, which says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And that verse, I don't know, it just really spoke to me because it said, God will strengthen us. That's not like an if thing. It just clearly says he will give us the strength. Another thing to keep in mind when struggling with not knowing if you're going to be able to make it through the next few moments or few weeks is we have to truly believe God's word, because sometimes I'll find myself thinking that like I'll read through the scripture, but then it doesn't actually go to my heart. You know, I just say, okay, that's stuff for other people. But if we truly believe that God will give us the strength, then that really makes a difference in our everyday life. We also have to be imitators of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. And so Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And if we're to be imitators of God, we are to give ourselves to other people, because that's what God did for us. He also doesn't promise us another moment. I know it can be scary for some people, but to me that's kind of a motivation to give your all in every single moment of every day, and that really helps me to get through all of Keiko this last year, just knowing that God promised me to give me his strength, not because of anything I did, but just because he loves me. And I just thought these verses were really encouraging, and I hope they are to you as well. Thank you.
A long walk from the sound booth. We give a lot of thought to acting like Jesus. Our Bible lessons are about that here at church, and it's a constant theme at home, and it's a constant theme for me too. And obviously there's, I would say, common sense that goes with that. You know, you don't imitate Jesus in every single thing. Reminds me of an old Jerry Clower joke. I don't know if we've got time for this, but the young man wanted to get a car, and the dad said, I forget, there are different requirements, but you've got to cut your hair and do some other things. And so the young man came back to the dad in a couple of weeks, and he said, I've done all these things you said. And the dad said, yeah, I realize that, but you still haven't cut your hair either. And he said, well, I've been thinking about that, Dad. And Jesus had long hair. And he said, yeah, but he walked everywhere he went. So it just shows the, you know, you don't imitate every single thing, but there are categories. And the two that I picked out for today, the categories of evangelism and teaching. We don't always think about Jesus as an evangelist, at least I don't, because when we think of evangelism today, we think about pointing people to Jesus. But Jesus pointed people to the way of salvation. So Matthew 4:17 was one of the two verses that caught my attention where Jesus, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I always think of that line as part of John the Baptist's ministry, but that caught my attention one day, is that Jesus was actually saying that, repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And that's how he started his ministry, after his baptism and into his public ministry. In Luke 12, he tells the parable of the rich farmer, and tore down his barns, presuming upon the future and God, and wanted to build bigger barns, but that night he died. We had a Sunday school lesson about that not long ago. But you don't want to procrastinate your soul's entry into eternity or continuation in eternity. You don't want to presume upon the next moment that you might have time to repent before death comes. But James sort of builds on that in chapter 4, when he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. And he continues with that. So we can follow Jesus' example in evangelism, pointing people to the way of salvation. And that's not always standing up and preaching or presenting the gospel in every conversation that you have, but there are little ways that we can point people to the way of salvation. Another thing Jesus did was he taught. Now, Jesus was the perfect Son of God. He was without sin, and this is humbling, challenging. I'm not sure which adjective to use there, But when you compare yourself to being willing to teach and able to teach in the way that Jesus did, it's two completely different categories. But in Matthew 5, we're told how Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain at the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and he opened his mouth and taught them. It's part of our responsibility to teach as we go. Doesn't mean that we have every answer to every question. Doesn't mean that we are the most gifted public speaker in the world, case in point. But it does mean that we are ready to teach in our relationships, in our families, just neighbors, coworkers. When people ask questions, be able to at least point them to the truth and to Jesus Christ. I'm summarizing my notes here at the end, but just some questions. You know, are we teaching people the simple truths? It doesn't have to be completely complex or all of the answers. We can grow in that. But are we preparing? Are we growing in our own time with the Lord daily? Are we preparing answers for the deeper questions when they come up? And are we taking the opportunities? Or are we just quiet when we have the opportunity? It's a humbling thing. In fact, it's a scary thing for me to stand up here and speak to people who I know are farther along in their walk with Christ, who are farther along in years and wisdom. But that's the difference between the what I would say is the humanistic mindset, I think, of our public universities and different people who would want to stand up and teach simply from their own knowledge and information. It's the difference between that and the church. I don't stand up here because of what I know, and I don't stand up here because I'm smart, but I stand up here because I have God's word, and we have truths that are universal for all of us, no matter where we are in our faith. So just wanted to put those two things out. And I'll go back to the sound booth.
Silence is golden, I guess, except at the end of the service. Let me grab the book that I also forgot. This is what I wanted to share with you. It's a good book called The Gospel in Bonds. Tells the story of a pastor back in the days of the former Soviet Union who was thrown in prison for his faith. He learned that by his father, who was a pastor, who was also thrown in prison for his faith. And this man is named Georgi Vins. I think it would be spelled like we would say George. So George Vins or Georgi Vins. I'm not going to read the whole excerpt, certainly not going to read the whole book, but I want to give you an idea. I would ask the question to you, what would you do if you were put in a small cell and you were the only Christian in that cell, and everybody else in there was a murderer? What would you do? And what would you do if they didn't like you? Well, most of us, Lord willing, will never find that out. But I think it probably would reflect what you're doing right now with those who are not believers and when you meet them day to day. I still remember a fellow who used to work with us on the farm, David. I think everybody knows him. We had some very interesting conversations because he really could hardly bring himself to admit that there was a God, much less that Jesus was God's son. So we had some pretty interesting conversations, and most of them ended up by saying, well, you know, we can still part friends and not agree on that. But what if you were in the middle of a prison? And I'll summarize most of what I wanted to tell you rather than read it to you. It turns out that the guards in the Soviet Union had put this young pastor in that cell with the murderers and hoped that they would attack him. That's what they expected. They came in the next day after he had been there all night, and they expected him to be beat up, but he wasn't. So what happened to that? He claimed to be a Christian. They said, oh, no, you're not. You're a spy. You know, we've seen spies come in here before. We're not going to put up with this. We want you out of here, or we're going to do you in. The one guy came up to him and said, I've already killed five people. One more is not going to make any difference. You're not a Christian. And he said, yes, I am. He said, well, if you're a Christian, show me your Bible. He said, well, I have a small, very small Gospel of Mark. That's the only thing I've been able to keep through the 8 years of my imprisonment. And he pulled it out, and he showed it to him. And he said, read that to us. And this guy had been, the Christian had been without sleep and without food for 2 days. So he was barely able to stand up. And he said, I really can't do that. Does anyone here read? And one of them said, yes, I can read. So he said, okay, you read it. So he took the Gospel of Mark. The Christian went and laid down to take a nap because he could just barely stand. And when he woke up the next morning, they were finishing the Gospel of Mark. This man had read all through the night, and they had discussed the passages, and they said, we don't quite understand that. Would you tell us? There's this idea about salvation in there. Can you explain what that is? And he said, well, salvation is given to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you confess your sins to him, and you accept him as your Savior. And the man said, one of the men said, but I've killed five people. And I had no provocation, I just killed them. Can God forgive me of that? And he said, yes. He said, every one of us has sinned. It's not just killing people, but the thoughts that we have and the things that we do are less than perfect. Therefore, God has to forgive every one of us. He has forgiven me, and he can also forgive you. He spent a week with them, and by the end of the week, this is what I'd like to share with you, by the end of the week, they asked him, when he was being transferred, to another prison. They asked him, would he please leave the Gospel of Mark with them? Now, he had kept this through the guards and through the interrogations and through the torturers and all of the other things that he went through for 8 years. So here's what his response was. What should I do? I wondered. This little book is so precious to me. I've had it so many years in prison and camps. The Lord preserved it through many searches. Even on the train, when the soldiers found it and wanted me to rip it up. This little book actually saved my life in this cell. I still have to be in exile. I don't want to give it up. But the one young man said, your God will give you many gospels. Where will we get another one? Leave it with us. It's the only truth I have found in my whole life. So I handed it back to him. And the guard said, get moving, get out of here. I grabbed my bag, quickly shook my hand with the others in the room as they parted. Farewell, George, pray for us. The guard took me to the transit cell. I was so impressed by my week in that cell with the murderers that I nearly forgot about being exiled in the next village, Tiumen. With my own eyes, I saw how special God's word became to those prisoners in such a short time. I'll never forget them. I left behind with them not only my tiny Gospel of Mark, but also part of my heart. God's Word. It changed him, then it changed them, and now it's changed you, I hope. Why don't you stand with me, and we'll close in prayer. Thank you for your attention, by the way. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word and these men who have shared parts of your word and the ideas that came from your word and the things that we should do as a result of it. We pray that you'd be with us and each one of our families as we go our separate ways. Be with Dan and Debbie and the Homiaks as they heal from their illnesses and bring us back again next week. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.